First of all, those pronunciations were fine, Glynis. I should encourage... Yeah, no. In fact, there's probably no real standards of pronunciation. The best thing is to just be bold. Don't hesitate. Go for it. And, because I think as you read it, the correct pronunciation, or the Hebrew pronunciation of Haggai is Haggai. So no one's going to attempt that. So we always anglicise them. So it's fine to just go for it. And you got them right, yeah, as most people would say them anyway. Well, we're going to look this morning essentially at verses 12 through to 15, rather than the previous bit, but it was good to have that previous bit read to get everything in context. But before we look at that, let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Loving Father, please speak to us now through your word. Please apply it to our hearts. Please give us understanding. Allow us to be caught up in the wonder of that good news of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That each of us might be able to leave this place with a real sense of assurance that you love us, that you have forgiven us, that you have given us everlasting life, and nothing will take that from us. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to take the burdens of our lives and, as it were, place them on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ today and be assured of forgiveness and that we have received the wonderful righteousness of Jesus in return. Bless us with these things, we pray. May your Holy Spirit give to everyone here your perfect and overwhelming peace and joy today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to hear of that church at Aura on the Sunshine Coast there, because it's always encouraging to hear of churches beginning and having a sense of excitement and hearing people say things like, Jesus changes lives. Because sometimes those things get forgotten after a time. And I think all of us have experienced that situation in our lives as Christians, as we believe in the Lord Jesus. There can be a sense of real joy at the beginning, and that as time goes on, we lose that passion. And we need to be reminded very often of where we started. We have recognised ourselves to be disobedient to God, to say the least. We realise that we deserve to be condemned by him because of our failures. We realise that death is an extremely scary thing, as we would contemplate it if we don't know forgiveness. And then we're confronted by the good news of Jesus Christ, as Sharon was showing us before. That Jesus has come to take our place. We couldn't be obedient, so he's been obedient for us. We deserve to be condemned. Jesus received condemnation in our place at the cross. We're terrified by the thought of death. Jesus rose again and defeated it for us so that we can know that we'll have everlasting life. When we come to faith in our Lord Jesus, we suddenly realise, yeah, it's great. All my sins are forgiven. I'm not under any sort of condemnation again. God has accepted me as though I was as obedient as Jesus, because he is my great substitute. Death has been defeated, so I know I've got eternal life. I've got my time of life in this world and all its struggles, but then a glorious eternity. And that's good news. I'm liberated. I'm set free by that. And, of course, when we realise that, there's a deep sense of excitement, a great sense of security. We feel safe in Jesus' hands. And we know that there is a wonderful eternity that lies ahead. And whilst we're in this world, we have this great opportunity to say thank you to God for giving us such blessing. But the world keeps telling us other messages. We keep on hearing things from everything around about us that's saying, well, you know, that sounds great, but you've got to be practical. Or the world will be telling us, yes, but it's not meeting all of your needs. You need all these other things as well. And little by little, that sense of excitement, that sense of joy, that sense of hope starts to get taken away from us. And very often what will happen is that Christians over a period of time will go to what is essentially our default position, which is instead of saying, isn't it wonderful that Jesus has done all this for me, we move to, if I can just do enough, it's all going to be okay. Or instead of saying, my every hope is in Jesus Christ and his perfect work for me, we start to take on, well, they're idols, really. We start saying, yeah, it's great to have Jesus, but of course, if I can just gain this other thing as well, then life's going to be really good. And the effect of these things is that we lose that sense of joy and hope and delight in Jesus. We lose that sense of feeling safe and secure in his hands. And we find ourselves being burdened because there's so much more we've got to do. There's so many things that we've got to please and people we've got to please. And that whole sense of delight in Jesus is gone. The ones who attended the Westminster Assembly way back in the 17th century came up with that great first question for our catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And sadly, what happens for so many Christians is they glorify and enjoy God for a while. And then it seems to degenerate into not much joy at all and not glorifying God, but just going through a drudgery. When we look at the whole Bible, we see that that was the pattern from the very beginning, right in through into the New Testament. We can go back to the time of Moses, those astounding events around the Exodus. You know, the people all witnessed those things. The sea parted, they went through. On the other side, we've got that great song that they sang. It's in Exodus chapter 15. Song of delight in God, and no time after that they stopped trusting God. They started to whinge about everything. They felt as though they couldn't trust God to take care of them anymore. This was wrong, that was wrong. No joy in God's great mercies to them at all. And then it just went on and on like that. And even after the great events that saw King David enthroned as the King of Israel, the one who was like Jesus, who was to come, went well for a while, although it was pretty dodgy in David's time on various occasions. His son Solomon, you know, overwhelming wisdom and riches and so on. And then Solomon, well, he did that very thing. He got very keen on foreign wives. And they came with their false religions and the idolatry started to build up. In fact, the wives themselves were probably idolatry on Solomon's part in the first place. And from there on, things deteriorated. And instead of being the people of God, excited about the way God was dealing with them, excited by the promises he was giving, they became people who were terribly insecure, burdened by their idolatries, burdened by their fears, and knowing no sense of glorifying God and enjoying him. And so too in the New Testament, Jesus himself, Son of God, coming into this world, giving of himself, dying on the cross, rising again, defeating death, the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, an excited body of Christians telling the world that there is glorious hope in Jesus Christ, the church formed, and then, well, we only need to read the letters of the New Testament to see that people lost the plot again. Something like the church in Corinth. They went from being a people who had heard Paul come amongst them and say he wanted to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. They were able to see that the wonder of Jesus Christ's saving work was all sufficient for them, for life, for now and for into eternity. And then they lost sight of that, and immorality crept in. There was greed. There were divisions. Perhaps worst of all, there was a terrible spiritual pride, where the people wanted to show not that they were God's people necessarily, but they were a more spiritual person than the person next to them. Which is another way of saying, it's all about me. It's all about what I do. It's all about who I am, and not about Jesus Christ. And as we think about all of that, and as we start to think about how we apply that to the situation of Christianity in the world today, we need to realise that it's a sad thing, deeply sad. It's easy to sit back and say, oh, those Corinthian Christians, yeah. Oh, ratbags, yeah. Who could, yeah. Hope, you know, how terrible it would be to be part of that. Where a more appropriate attitude is to say, how incredibly sad that people could put their faith in Jesus Christ, profess to know him and to love him and to delight in what he's done for them, and then to lose all that sense of joy and hope in a confusion of what is so often a confusion of self-righteousness, that default position. So too, as we look at our world, we can see that in the Christian church there are no end of distractions, no end of substitutes for the grace of God in Christ that people come up with. The world's thinking creeps in, and so the description of God's people that was given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks of in the latter days, that is in the church as it flows on into the future, that there would be an outward form of godliness, but it would lack power. When it talks about lacking power, we would all know, if we're believers in Jesus, the sense of power that comes when we know, yeah, I really am forgiven. I really am declared righteous by my God. I really do have everlasting life. I'm confident of that. That gives us an extraordinary sense of power to love God, to love our neighbour, to be useful amongst God's people. But so often that's drained away from the servants of God. And sadly there are, in our time, many churches which have an outward form of godliness, lots of things being done which appear to be just right. But the reality is that that sense of power from the mercy and grace of God has been drained away. For individuals, it can mean that, you know, on the outside, great confidence, oh yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, oh yes, I love the Lord. But inside, well, there's a real sense of emptiness. For churches and for individuals, it can be everything in place, everything done right. There's no sense of the presence of God. I think it's one of the chilling things to me that I've often sat through church services. And you get to the end of it, and it's almost as if God was never there. I think you know what I mean. No sense of conviction of sin, no sense of delight in the saving work of Jesus Christ. No sense of warmth of encouragement, just a sort of a deadness. One of the effects of that sort of spiritual decay, if we can use that term, is that Christians start searching around for novelties. The thought, you know, this isn't working. I'm supposed to be believing in Jesus. It's supposed to be all wonderful. And, you know, it used to be. There must be something wrong. If I can just find the key that's going to sort it out, everything's going to be fine. And people search around for this and that. Or they decide things like, if we can just have the right sort of discipline in the church, then everything's going to get back right again. If we can just organise our way out of it, and everything's going to be great. And it isn't. It becomes an ever-increasing facade of the right things being done without that depth of people, individuals, being able to say, I am a sinner with no hope whatsoever in myself. All my hope lies in the perfect and glorious one, Jesus Christ. I just wanted to mention two quick examples of that I've seen in the Presbyterian Church in Queensland. So we're not going too far afield, not being too generalised. Remember a church that it was very zealous for what it would have seen as its orthodoxy. Very keen on what they would have described as purity of worship. So much so that I heard of one time a visiting preacher went there. And they had a rule that if you preached, you must wear a tie, amongst many other rules. That was just one. And the visiting preacher, well, he, deep sinner that he was, he didn't have a tie. So they scrambled about and found one for him to wear. Not that I've got anything against ties, but didn't take that sort of status. But what was so interesting to me was that that was one of the things, and they were desperate to get that right. They were missing the fact that the number of young people that they had in the life of the church over many years was dropping dramatically, almost weekly. And their response was to be angry with the young people that were so ungrateful to them. There was a community around about them that desperately needed to hear the gospel. They weren't hearing it. But the tie was being worn. See, it was just a facade of doing the right thing, trying to recapture something of the glories of a day gone by, using all sorts of methodologies within themselves, but the power of the gospel was gone. Then another, sort of the other end of the spectrum, church successful, growing, lots of people of all ages and so on, and yet there were folk in the congregation that were yearning that one day they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ during a church service. You see, what happens in all of those sort of situations is attention is taken away from Christ and his completed work. Attention is drawn to other things. Spiritual life drains away, and then the people desperately try to regain it, either by methodologies of organisation, which that latter church used. They organised themselves so well, lots of people came, but the gospel was gone. The other one, well, they sort of angrily tried to impose good discipline and joy on the people, but the gospel had gone. In many respects, we get to Haggai now. We needed that long introduction to set the scene. In Haggai's time, a similar thing had happened, and we learned about that last week, where they were supposed to rebuild the temple. They were supposed to have that representation of the good news of Jesus Christ at the centre of their life, and they'd lost sight of that and got on with their lives. And they too would have been people saying, we love the Lord. We're his people. But it was just that outward facade at that point. They'd lost that sense of power and drive to do whatever it takes to glorify God so that they might enjoy him. And so the Lord responded. And what's so very instructive for us here is the way the Lord responded to that, I guess, challenge to him. And he responded by sending his messenger. Sending his messenger with his word. You see, whenever Christians have lost that first love for Jesus, whenever churches decay in that sort of a way, it's the word of God that will sort it out. Not some great leadership efforts, not some organisational skills. It will be the word of God. You'll notice in verse 13, it says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. That was the key to it. God speaking to his people. God's message coming to his people. And when you think about it, it wasn't a new message for them. They just hadn't been listening. They hadn't been listening because it's so easy when the word of God comes to us and we've got ourselves into a bad rut like they had and like so many in our age, and even each of us as individuals to a certain extent. When we hear the truth of the gospel, it challenges that rut. For these people, they had to hear from God himself this message, you've got it all wrong. You've been wrong for a long while. And by the same token, churches in our age will often have to hear, you've got it wrong. And in telling them they've got it wrong, it will mean then that some of the things that have become so precious, excuse me, It's not COVID. It's a bit of food that I had before. what they will realise is that some of the things that they see as so precious and become so important, like, for example, we can use that as a terrible example, that tie-wearing thing. If that's that was part of their security. That's part of their feeling distinctive and strong and, you know, faithful. And they had to be able to say, no, that's just wrong. We've got this wrong. They're dealing with the children of the congregation was wrong. Or the church that was seemingly flourishing but there was no gospel had to be challenged and say, actually, we've got this very wrong. We've just built a house of cards. And for us, when we feel as though the Lord is distant, that he's forgotten us, that whilst we might be able to profess faith and look really good at times, there's a hollowness in there. We have to be able to say, I've got this wrong. And I need to go back to Jesus, even though I've been saying I've been his for a long while. I've departed from him. And very significantly, what we read of here as the Lord spoke to his people, told in verse 12, then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, in this translation it's got, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Very literally it says, they heard the voice of the Lord their God. Even though they were listening to the words of Haggai, who's a man in front of them delivering a message, by God's grace they were able to discern beyond that was the voice of the Lord their God himself. And that's always going to be the great need for all of us as we would get into that time of spiritual doldrums. We need to hear the voice of the Lord. You've probably had that experience yourself if you've been a Christian for a while. That sometimes there'll be a message you hear, or sometimes you'll be reading the Bible for yourself and suddenly it hits you. God is speaking. He's speaking to me. And whenever there is that spiritual decay, when people need that spiritual renewal, that's where it will start. Obviously, we can't organise that. It's something that God does. He silences all the other voices that we listen to, and he focuses our attention on him, and we hear him. We hear that good news afresh. We're able to shrug off those false senses of security and place our trust in Christ again. We're able to shrug off those burdens that we've placed on ourselves and the world has placed on us, or the church has placed on us at times, and delight in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. We hear God speaking. And one of the wonderful things that I think we need to recognise is, whilst we can't organise that, we do have the privilege of being able to, first of all, have an anticipation of that. I think it's really important. Whenever we read the Bible, whenever we would gather together as God's people, we need to come with an anticipation that God is going to say something to me. It might be the same thing that he said on many other occasions. We need to be recognising that he will speak through the power of his Spirit. The other thing is that that needs to be a matter of the most overwhelming prayer. Pray that whenever somebody is here speaking the word of God, that it will be heard as God's word. Whenever Sharon does RI, we need to be praying that when Sharon is speaking to the children, that they will hear God's voice. And that they'll hear that liberating message that says, here is forgiveness in Jesus. Here is everlasting life. Here is hope. Here is something to enjoy forever. We also see here that as these people were spoken to in that way, that the people feared God. It's the end of verse 12. Now the idea of fearing God is a little bit of a slippery concept as we find it in the Bible. It's not always somebody, you know, in fear and trembling, shaking in their boots sort of thing. It's more often a deep sense of reverence. That I'm in the presence of one who is overwhelmingly glorious. For these folk, there was a sudden realization that God was speaking. God is the one who is gracious and merciful to them. He's the one that they needed to know peace with. And their hearts were bowed before him. As God would bring to us a sense of fear, if we can use that word appropriately, it will be that we experience a deep sense of conviction of our sin, conviction of our need of knowing that peace with God through Christ. It may even be that we will be upset by this word from God and may feel really bad about ourselves for a while. But that's not something we should ever stop. As God would speak to us, as we would come under conviction of our sin and our failures, our carelessness, our laxness, perhaps over a period of time, we need to have a sense of hope that now is about to be a time when I enjoy a spiritual renewal before my God. I mentioned those two somewhat diverse churches before. That sort of conviction would not come well with either of those. That more traditional, conservative, harsh group, well, those start to come under conviction of sin, their immediate response would be, no, we're the ones who are pure and good. We're not the sinners. The other group would say, we're starting to come under conviction of sin. This isn't going to be popular. We'll start losing people if there's conviction of sin around here. This is a happy place. But it's as we have that conviction of sin that we can move on to the next sin thing that is mentioned here, because the message that the Lord gives, verse 13, spoke a message through his messenger, and it is, I am with you. I'm with you, not in the sense that God is always with everyone, but I'm with you in terms of relationship. I'm with you not to condemn. I'm with you to correct. But I'm with you to reach out to the lowly and the needy and the burdened. I'm with you to restore relationship. I'm with you as Jesus was with his disciples after his resurrection, and his first words to them were, "Peace be with you." In other words, when we hear the word of God coming to us and we know it's God speaking, our realization is to be, this is my resurrected and glorious Lord who has lived, died and risen again for me, speaking to me and telling me he is with me, he is my peace, he holds out mercy to me, holds out his righteousness to me, holds out his love to me, holds out his lordship before me. And it's only appropriate that I should bow before him and rejoice once again in these glorious realities of all that he has done for me, to get rid of all those things that distract me, get rid of all those things that have led me to a sense of deadness before him, and renew in me a glorious, renewed sense of peace and joy so that I can live a life whereby I glorify and enjoy God. And you'll notice the effect on these people as they receive such a message. Verse 14, it says, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty." They were stirred to action. Their spirits were stirred. Their spirits were stirred by the Spirit of God. And the expectation that we would have as we're spoken to by God, as our hearts are touched, as we're able to grasp afresh the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God would rekindle that first love for Jesus, that he would remind us of the renewed life that we have in him, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would become something that's vivid and clear and wonderful for us once again, and our lives will be dominated by this amazing grace of God. We need it as individuals, and we need to pray for one another that this will not just be something that occasionally happens, but it will be the ongoing reality for all of us. Similarly, we need to be praying for churches, that there would be that gospel focus, that delight in Jesus Christ, and not those burdens and fears and insecurities that so often dominate the people of God. And we need to pray that it will be of such power that from individuals who are excited by Jesus to churches that are excited by Jesus and dominated by him, that the message will go out into the world and the people we know and love who have yet to come to faith will hear that glorious good news of our Saviour. Because it's important for us to remember that whilst we can sometimes get into that rut and think, oh, it's okay, yeah, I know I'm saved, I'm really spiritually dead, but I know I'm saved. Well, that's not good enough. It's not good enough because it's really selfish. The world needs you to be excited about Jesus. Because if we're not, no one else is going to be. And everybody desperately needs to come to faith in our Saviour. My apologies, I've gone far too long this morning. Sorry, guys. Bad experience at church. Preachers don't usually go this long, so. You've done well. You've done well. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, how great it is to know that You care for us. And even in those times when we can be really foolish, get caught up in the ways of this world, cease glorifying and enjoying you, our God, carry burdens that we need not bear, glory in all sorts of silly things, we thank you that you don't give up on us and you keep calling us back to yourself. And Father, we pray that all of us here today would know a great renewal in our hearts, that we would have a rekindling of that first love for Jesus, and that we might be able to live our lives saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all the blessing I have in Christ. And may we be able to tell the world of what a glorious Saviour we have. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.